Our sermon text this morning is 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kereth that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear, go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is the word of the Lord.
Our subject this morning is that God aims at our faith. We'll be in 1 Kings 17, but we're going to start in 1 Peter 1, where we had the call to worship. I invite you to turn there while I rearrange the furniture. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. "Now we need your help, O God. We are needy people. We get confused easily, and we often revert to unbelief, questioning you instead of believing you. And so now we come to you praying that you would speak to us through your word. Your word is truth, and we pray that your spirit would come and help us to understand what you are saying and how that is exactly what we need. In Jesus' name, amen." So what is God doing? I thought he was going to take care of me. So why this sudden setback? Why this pain, why this ongoing loss, why this overwhelming fear, why this suffering that does not stop, this loneliness, this chaos. Why? Well, God is not silent on such issues. There are several ways that God speaks to us in his book on our various crises. This morning, we're going to just focus on one of those. It arises out of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Jim already read this for us. Christians are told, God's power guards us through faith. Expanded version. The power of God actively works in his people through means of our faith. His power is working through this pipe called our faith as it discharges towards us and takes action in our lives. Our faith. Whew, seems like a tenuous way for God to exert his power through my flimsy, weak, thin, shaky faith. But it's true. God's power guards us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's why my faith is so critical in this process. Verse 7 says that my faith is more precious than gold that perishes. And so because of that, God conducts this refining process, constantly improving my faith, growing my faith, strengthening my faith, testing my faith, all aimed at our faith. God aims at our faith. And the faith I'm talking about is not just a vague optimism like everything's going to work out okay. This is faith specifically in Jesus. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. This is faith in Jesus Christ. This is the faith that we're talking about, that God is aiming at improving our faith in Jesus, who is, Hebrews 12:2, the founder of our faith. He lit the fire of faith in my heart, and he is the perfecter. He supervises, is actively involved in this growing of our faith. He is the perfecter. So that's where we're going. And we're going to go to 1 Kings 17, of course. Where else would we go? So the Old Testament it takes truth, especially these historical situations, and it puts names and faces on these truths. It makes it live. It makes the truth vivid. And that's what we're trying to do by going to 1 Kings 17. A little background. Chapter 16, verses 29 to 31. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who had been before him. And as if it were a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So after King Solomon dies, the nation of Israel is split into two pieces. The 10 tribes in the north called Israel, and the two tribes in the south called Judah. Now, Judah had the temple in Jerusalem, the true worship of God, and it continued pretty much to serve God, led by a succession of mostly godly kings. But Israel in the north, under King Jeroboam, created this false lookalike version of the worship of God. He created his own line of prophets and temple worship, complete with a couple of idols. And Israel in the north was led mostly by ungodly kings, constantly leading the people away from God. But however bad that was, it took the religious outlook and atmosphere in Israel took a nosedive when Ahab became king. Verse 30, Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, the worst yet. And he married Jezebel, daughter of the king of Sidon, which was a center of Baal worship. Baal means Lord. And there were many Baals in history, various local deities and idols, but Baal in Sidon was god of nature. He was the god of the weather, the god of agricultural success for the farmers, which virtually everybody was in those days. Baal controlled the rains, which were necessary for crops and harvest in that agrarian society. And Ahab, along with Jezebel, imported and promulgated this Baal worship from Sidon, where she grew up, into Israel, verses 31 and 2. He took for his wife Jezebel. They went and served Baal and worshiped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in the principal city of Israel. Well, that's the background. So here we go. Chapter 17, verse 1. Enter Elijah. Enter Elijah. Verse 1. Now, Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now, this is dramatic. It breaks in upon this history with this now. Elijah confronts Ahab. Out of nowhere appears this prophet whose name, Elijah, means Jehovah is God. In contrast to Baal is God. And he confronts Ahab and announces there will be no rain. Hey, there won't even be dew except by my word. He speaks for God. And the subtext is that the true God, Jehovah, is greater than Baal. That's the message Israel needed to know. They're being led astray by Ahab and Jezebel. Baal worship is everywhere. And God sends a messenger to say, this is bunk. The true God is greater than Baal. Remember, Baal's home turf, his domain is the rain, the crops, the harvest. He's the god of that stuff. And Elijah says, no rain, not even dew, unless I say it. And so, day after day, and week after week, and month after month, there are no rains. There are no drops. There is no mist. There ain't even clouds. The land bakes, the crops die, and Baal can do nothing. Even in his own backyard, God is greater than Baal. That's the big picture of what God is doing in these few chapters. And within that larger story of God is greater than Baal is this chapter 17, where there's a few things going on, but what I want to talk about is the fact that God is aiming at growing the faith of Elijah and the faith of this widow. Let's zero in on that. First, God aims at Elijah's faith. How's he do it? Well, he provides and protects Elijah. First, he provides by a brook and some birds, and then he provides by a foreign widow. First, God provides by a brook and some birds, verses 2 through 7. So right after Elijah delivers this thundering message of doom, verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to him immediately after. God says, depart, hide, drink. Verse 3, depart from here, where Ahab was, and the message had been delivered. Turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Strange. But faith is living according to the word of the Lord. God said, go, depart, hide. Faith lives by what God says, even when it runs contrary to human sense. And so, Elijah does exactly what God tells him to do. Verse 5, he went and did according to the word of the Lord, living by faith. Elijah's in this vulnerable situation. Soon, King Ahab, when he realizes that Elijah wasn't just blowing smoke, there really would be no rain. Soon, Ahab will launch an international manhunt for Elijah. Chapter 18, verse 10, another prophet tells Elijah what is going on here three years later. He says, there is no nation or kingdom where King Ahab has not sent to seek you. He's gone everywhere. Where is Elijah? I'm going to take care of him. Elijah is in a vulnerable situation. He needs protection and he needs provision, food and water, because the coming drought will threaten Elijah as well as everyone else. And God provides the total package, protection, provision. God hides him in this obscure ravine, which at the bottom is the brook Cherith, bubbling through, and Elijah can drink water from the brook. And then God commands ravens, again, the word of the Lord, God commands the ravens to bring him bread and meat twice a day, DoorDash, early Israel style. But God has every means at his disposal, not a problem. So God protects and provides, but no rain. Eventually the brook dries up, and so we move to the second stage here of God ministering to Elijah, verses 8 through 16, God provides by a foreign widow. Verse 7, the brook dries up. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord comes to him. God's timing is perfect. The brook dries up, then God intervenes again, and he speaks and sends him. He says, arise, go, dwell. So leave the brook Cherith. And verse 9, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. First, he commands a raven to feed Elijah. Now he commands a widow to feed Elijah. Strange, though. Here's God's prophet in God's country told to leave and go to a foreign land. And a stranger still, he's going to be sent to a widow. And so how is an impoverished, helpless widow going to be the provider for the prophet? Everybody's starving, and the widow's going to take care of him? God knows what he's doing. Elijah responds in faith to this strange word of God, even when it doesn't make sense to him. Verse 10, so he arose and went. Zarephath is north of Israel, off the coast of the Mediterranean, and it's part of the larger region of Sidon, which, if you remember, was the homeland of Jezebel. It's the nerve center of Baal worship that is now infesting Israel. So here, at the source of all things Baal, God will continue his protecting, faith-enhancing work for Elijah and then the widow. Elijah no more than approaches the gate of the city, and he encounters the designated widow. And like any traveler in a land where there's no fast food, no rest stops, no grocery stores, he asks the first person he sees, the widow, for a drink. And then he says, maybe a little bread too, if you please. So here's Elijah. God speaks to the prophet. He commands the intermediary agents, ravens and a widow. He provides for his prophet, and God will protect and provide even through these mind-bending means. And Elijah's faith is enhanced, grown every time he sees God coming through. But now we're going to switch perspectives and look at the same events from the perspective of the widow. So God aims at Elijah's faith, and now God aims at the widow's faith. It's a two-stage process. Stage 1, verses 8 through 16, and stage 2 in the remainder of the chapter. So stage 1, God aims at the widow's faith. So Elijah knew that God had commanded the widow to provide. God just hadn't told her that. And she doesn't hear from God directly like Elijah does. She only hears through God's prophet. Now, you see her responding after the drink bread request. Verse 12, she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour and a jar and a little oil of the jug, etc." You might wonder, and I do, and I have no answers, how does she know about the Lord God and his prophets here in this land of Baal worship? Because she responds, "As the Lord your God lives," clearly she knew something about the Lord God, and she knew something about Elijah's identity as her prophet. She verifies by an oath her poverty, "As the Lord your God lives, I got nothing. I have no bread. I have just enough ingredients for a final meal for me and my son before we succumb to death by famine. I don't have enough for you." But Elijah is confident in the word of the Lord, because listen to what he says. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son." Elijah says, "First me." Seems callous and cold, doesn't it? No, he trusts the word of the Lord. God had said, "I have commanded the widow to provide for you." He's just following the script that God has written. "First, make me a little cake and bring it to me," because that's what God said. Not selfish, not demanding, but acting by faith in God. "First me," but then he gives a reason. Verse 14, "First me, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. First me, for thus says the Lord, you won't run out. You don't go hungry by obeying God." The math says that if you feed me first, there will be nothing left for you and your son. But God says, you won't run out. You won't run out. And so he gives her a command, "First me," and a promise, "You won't run out, so you don't need to fear." Now the word of the Lord comes to the widow through Elijah. Thus the Lord says. How did the widow respond? Verse 15, "And she went and did as Elijah said." That's faith. I live by what God says. I live by the word of the Lord, even when it completely, blatantly contradicts everything that makes sense. There ain't gonna be enough for me. But she responds in faith to the word of the Lord through Elijah. God was aiming at the widow's faith in this entire encounter. She went and did. And you know what? There's another miracle. Why would this heathen widow risk shortening her lifespan by obeying God's prophet? Because God has kindled a fire of faith in the living God in the heart of this heathen widow. And verse 16 tells us that the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. It wasn't just the first day, but day after day, God's promise proves true. Day after day of bread making does not exhaust the supply of oil or of flour according to the word of the Lord. God aims at the widow's faith, but God's program of building faith is not yet over for the widow. There is another test, and it's much more severe. Verses 17 through 24, stage two. After this, the son of the woman became ill. He is clearly dying. The widow is overcome by fear and guilt, responding as many of us have in our crises. She said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Here comes the crisis. I feel guilty for my sins. This is clearly God's judgment on me. God is against me, and this is his punishment to me for all my sins of the past. Elijah takes the boy, lifeless by now, and he prays. And the course of history is interrupted. Everything changes in response to Elijah's prayer. Verse 20, first he cries out, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" He begins, as David often does in the Psalms, by pouring out his heart. "I don't understand what you're doing, God." "We came on a mission of mercy. We came in obedience to you. We came to live by faith. And this happens? Help me understand what is happening. O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity upon this widow by killing her son?" So he begins by pouring out his heart to God, as we ought to begin in our prayers. And then he goes to intercession for her, praying three times, pleading three times. Sometimes God keeps us praying. Building our faith again. Doesn't answer the first time, doesn't answer the second time. God keeps him praying, and then God answers. The boy returns to life. But what I want you to see is the last verse here, 24, where the woman ends up. The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know." "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Now I know. Didn't she know before? I mean, there was the jug of oil that didn't become empty, and the flour jar that didn't run out, and she was living by faith then. But now she says, "Now I know." Well, she did know before, but now she knows in a new way, with a new strength and a new stability of faith, that God speaks, that this man is from God. The word of the Lord is truth. Her faith has increased because God was aiming at her faith throughout this entire traumatic situation with her son. She knows that faith is not a blind alley, but it will lead you through the maze of life. I know that you are a man of God and the word of the Lord is true. And now I know in a way and at a level that it's like I didn't even know before, because God has been aiming at her faith. Well, so the Old Testament teaches truth to us about God and about ourselves, but there's a lot of things that are kind of vague and fuzzy, kind of a dimly lit room, but when the light of the gospel, the light of Jesus comes to us, we see a lot of things more clearly, and that's what we want to do right now. I invite you to turn with me to John 11 and look at these same truths with a little more light and a little more life from Jesus. This is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and you're afraid because you think we've got another hour ahead of us. No, we're gonna zip. We want to talk about this. I think this will help us have clarity and see some truths that we could not see so well from the Old Testament. So this is Jesus and Lazarus, chapter 11 of John. And here, these same themes are taken a little further. So Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, a brother with two sisters, are friends of Jesus. He spent many an evening there in their home. And now Lazarus is ill, and Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus, come. So of course you send to Jesus when you're in trouble. Of course. So they did the right thing. Jesus said, when he heard it, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now understand that that's in view of the fact that Jesus knew full well that Lazarus was going to die. And yet he says this illness is not to death. He's not going to spare Mary and Martha and their friends the pain and the trauma and the loss of Lazarus dying. But he's saying that's not the point. This illness is for a greater purpose. It's for the glory of God. And Jesus will be glorified through it as he calls forth Lazarus to rise from the dead out of the grave. But Lazarus is going to die. They're going to feel the pain. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then read the next verse. He loved them. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. He didn't come. He didn't respond. He didn't go help them. He didn't go to suffer with them. He didn't go to keep Lazarus from dying. He loved them. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed there 2 days longer. Disconnect. Unless you understand that God is always aiming at our faith. And there was a greater purpose in all of this. And yet they had to undergo the pain, the anxiety, the trauma, in therapy speak. That's the great enemy, and we must always avoid trauma. No, trauma was necessary in this situation for God to accomplish his will. Well, why didn't he hurry to help? Well, he didn't. Verse 14, Jesus said, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there. So that you may believe. I'm glad I wasn't there to shield you from this pain that you so desperately needed to experience. Because by going through that, you will believe, so that you may believe. I'm glad I wasn't there. I mean, this is kind of like the widow situation, right? not spared, but a greater purpose was in play. So what we are observing with Elijah is explicitly stated by the compassionate Jesus. I mean, we were drawing conclusions about what God is doing, but Jesus just flat out says it. He gives light and clarity that we did not have in our Old Testament version. I'm glad it was not there, so that you may believe. There was a greater purpose, aiming at faith. Just like when you exercise, you exert, and you run, and you sweat, and you're pain, and who's having fun? Nobody, but it's for a greater good. It sure beats watching the movie because you're more healthy by having exercised instead of having been a couch potato during that period of time. But there was nothing fun about it. I'm glad it was not there, so that you may believe. Well, as the story progresses, Martha says to him, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus responds to her and says, verse 25, and the resurrection and the life, whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks her the direct question, do you believe this? He's aiming at our faith, right? That's what he was doing here. I'm glad it was not there so that you may believe. Martha says, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus says, this is all about understanding who I am, that you may believe in me. Do you believe in me that I am the resurrection and life, that I bring forth life out of death, that all you need is me? A few minutes later, he encounters Mary, and she says, verse 32, the same thing, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus sees her weeping, and he sees the friends weeping, and he's deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he weeps. Jesus wept. So touched by the sorrow that we go through, the pain that we go through, he's not doing this by remote control. He is completely in touch with who we are, where we are, what we're experiencing. Jesus weeps, and yet he says, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. Because we ain't going to get there no other way but by the path of trial, pain, and sorrow. Well, Jesus goes to where Lazarus is buried. It's in a cave. There's a stone in front. Jesus says, take away the stone. Martha says, whoa, it's going to stink. You need to believe, he says. You need to believe. Verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Verse 42, he says, I do this so that they may believe that you sent me. And he calls Lazarus to come out, and Lazarus comes forth. The dead man is alive. I want you to believe and see the glory of God. I want you to believe and know that God himself has sent Jesus. I want you to believe like the widow who says, now I know. But Mary and Martha believed in Jesus before for sure. But like the widow, now I know that you may believe. I'm glad I wasn't there. So that you may be brought to a new level in vigor and life in your faith. Jesus aims at our faith. Well, okay, what do we learn from all of this? Especially from the 1 Kings 17 passage. So, four lessons. First, the big story there is that the living God is greater than Baal. I mean, that's why Elijah appeared. That's why Elijah spoke. That's why the drought came. And then they end up on Mount Carmel and so on in the climax to that story. Because all of that is to demonstrate that the word of God is true through Elijah. And the power of God is greater because God is greater. And every day of the 3.5 years of drought showed Israel that they chose the wrong God. Baal, the God of weather, the God of rain, the God of harvests, is powerless. Ain't no rain coming except by my word, says the prophet of God. And today, God is greater than the forces within you and the powers outside you. The living God is greater. Secondly, see God's heart. See God's heart. He takes care of his prophet in the most unusual ways. We come into these situations, in these crises, and we say, like, we're up against it. Like, there is no way out. There are no options at this point. Well, have you considered ravens and a widow? God has options that you never thought of. If you're trusting in God, you're not up against a blind alley with no options. God is able. And birds and a poverty-stricken widow are at God's disposal to provide for and protect his prophet. And here God's heart is not just that he takes care of his prophet, but that he takes care of this widow, this outsider. She's not a Jew. She's not one of God's people. She wasn't a God worshiper. He sends Elijah, God's prophet, out into the heart of Baal country to find this widow because he's going to build faith within her. In Luke 4, Jesus says to the crowd, you know, there are many widows in Israel back in Elijah's time, but God sent Elijah outside the boundaries of his chosen people to this heathen widow because God cares for the outsiders. And Jesus is saying that in that action, God sends a message to the ages. And the ages, and the message is that God cares. God cares for widows. God cares for orphans. God cares for the helpless. God cares for the trampled down. God cares for heathen widows, outsiders. Do you feel marginalized? Do you feel excluded? Do you feel passed over? The message of the widow is that God cares for you. And you feel you're on the outside, no problem. God cares for those who are on the outsiders. Like some of us don't always get it. God cares. See God's heart. The living God is greater. See God's heart. And then we see some truths about the man of God and the word of God. Back in 1 Kings 17, the man of God is under the word of God. The man of God, Elijah, God's prophet, is under the word of God. So the word of God comes to the man of God in verse 2 and says, depart, hide, drink. And the man of God does what the word of God says. Similarly, in verses 8 and 10, God comes again. Then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go, and dwell in Zarephath. And again, the man of God is to do what the word of God says. The word of God, the man of God does not declare his own ideas, but he says, thus says the Lord. And the man of God is subject to the word. He must do what God says. And the word of God, in the second place, comes through the man of God. God speaks to King Ahab through what Elijah says, thus says the Lord. And similarly, in verses 16 and 24, the jar of flour was not spent, etc., according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. God spoke through his prophet Elijah, and similarly in verse 24, the widow says, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." What the prophet said when he spoke in this prophetic capacity, thus says the Lord, was exactly what God intended to be said. And so today, God sends men to preach, to proclaim his word. They are sent by him, and God's message will be delivered through humans, infallible, imperfect humans. And so the man of God is always subject to the word of God. We can't make this up. We can't speak our own opinions. We can't say, "Well, I'm not sure." No, we're only authorized to speak what God has said. Thus says the Lord. We only have one message, what God says. The man of God is under the word of God, but then the word of God comes through the man of God. And so we speak, not because there's anything about us, but because God has sent us to speak the word of the Lord, and those who hear must listen for God's voice. Now the Bereans heard Paul preach and went home and compared what he said with the word of God. Is this so? Is this so? Of course. The word of God is the reference point for truth. So we examine what is being said. Is it according to the word of the Lord? And yet we are to hear it as from God. Because God speaks, the word of God comes through the man of God. Well, in the fourth place, and most importantly, God aims to grow your faith. If you're his child, he aims to grow your faith. 1 Peter 1:5, the power of God works, guards us through our faith, and God is going to make that pipe bigger. He's going to make that muscle stronger. He's going to grow from child to adolescent to, he's going to grow you in your faith. Because faith is so important in him delivering strength and power to you. God wants you to trust him, even when he causes you to walk in the dark. He wants you to believe his promises. He wants you to be firm and stable in your faith, nothing wavering. He wants you to respond to his word, even when it doesn't feel good. Especially, let's boil it down, three things. He wants you to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He's come to save his people from their sins. He's come to deliver grace and mercy and help to us. Faith is believing Jesus is who he says he is. Faith is believing that Jesus can do what he says he will do. Believing that Jesus can rescue you, that he can keep his promises, that he will forgive. It's taking Jesus at his word, just like in the Lazarus story, and believing that his word is true and that Jesus is able. Believe that Jesus is, believe Jesus can, and believe Jesus will do for you what is best for you. And sometimes Jesus will wait 2 days and let things get worse so that you may believe. When he comes and delivers you by his mighty power, likely in a way that you never expected, because Jesus is full of surprises. But he is after you to grow your faith. And there's only one way to get there. He will deal with you compassionately. Well, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, and we're very glad you're here. Maybe you're exploring this idea of Christianity. And I want to say, number one, God cares for you. Remember, he cares for the outsider. He has a message for you. And he points you to his son, Jesus, who came to save a people from their sins, to forgive their sins and to give them new life, and to give them, above all, faith in him. He would receive you if you would come to him. He would welcome you if you would reach out to him. I pray that you will do so. Let's pray. Father, now we come to you and we ask that you would fix our eyes on Jesus, the Savior of his people. We thank you that you have our greater good in mind, not just the immediate. We thank you that you are guarding us in our lives through our faith, and so we pray that you would give us the faith to hang on to you, to believe that you are who you say you are, that you can do, and that you will do what is best for us and what most glorifies your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.